automobile accident. So we are continuing to keep them in our prayers and praying for them as we know that this is really a difficult time. Well, if you have your Bibles, we are, and we do here on Wednesday nights, go through the entire Bible, not in one night. Those of you that, well, anyways, you know that. We go through one verse every night, and we're planning to get there by the end of the millennium. We do our best, but we are in Exodus chapter 25, tonight. Amy, if you can get the PowerPoint up, that'd be awesome. Exodus chapter 25, and we are working on it, right? Okay, great. I trust you guys. We just left Moses here as he is really on Mount Sinai at this point in Exodus 25. And the Lord, chapter 24 is such a powerful chapter, and we looked at it last week, and it was just amazing. But God calls Moses up on the summit of the mount, and God brings Moses to that place there on Mount Sinai. And as God does that, he begins to speak with him. Look at the last verse of chapter 24. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mount. And Moses was on the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And so Moses is here on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. Pretty staggering when you think about this. We know in chapter 24, there in verse 38, that Moses, as he's on the mount 40 days and 40 nights, that Moses is not eating or drinking. I mean, he is literally caught up in the presence of God more than anyone else in the Bible, more than anything else in history. He is caught up here in the presence of the Lord. And this is just a really powerful thing and a really powerful thought. You know, there have been others, you know, Isaiah and different individuals throughout the Bible that have been caught up, but not for 40 days and 40 nights. And so that's where we pick it up. Verse 1 of chapter 25, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. For everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And the offering, and this offering is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet yarn, fine linen thread, goat's hair, ram's skin dyed red, badger skin, acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices of the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stone, and stone to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them, according to all that I have shown you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furniture, just so you shall make it." And so here, God begins now to speak to Moses and begins to give him as what we call the law of Moses. As God begins to speak to him and begins to share with him what he wants him to do, it seems like here that Moses has a vision. Now, as we enter into this section of Scripture, I want us to be aware of something. I want us to be aware that, and I don't know how many of you have read through this section of Scripture before and felt like, when is it going to be over? I mean, and the, you know, sockets and the boards and, you know, and you just read through this, this where God's giving the description, and as he says here, the pattern and the furniture of the tabernacle, and you're just lost. I'd raise my hand. I mean, I've read through it just thinking, wow, this is, you know, help me, Lord. What do you got here for me? But, you know, as often, when you just read through something and we don't give a lot of study or thought to it, there doesn't seem in the immediate to have a lot of meaning. But as you begin to study it, as I get the privilege to do, as I prepare to teach God's Word, you begin to realize, wow, I mean, this is so rich. And I'm just going to confess to you tonight, I'm really excited to be able to teach this section of the book of Exodus. Because there is so much here, and I think you're going to see that. The first thing is God is, remember again, God is establishing the nation Israel. He is, and what's the first thing God does when He establishes the nation Israel here? He is going to establish a place for Moses, the elders, the congregation, to come and to approach God. I want you to note that. That's very important. As God begins to work with His people, because you know, God is established and is establishing a relationship with you and me. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, that's what God was doing. It was a greater work than that which He did here in the tabernacle. He came to tabernacle among men. The word tabernacle, it means to dwell among men. That's what God is doing. God is saying, build me a sanctuary, a sacred place is the literal word for sanctuary. Build me this place where I can meet with you. Where Moses, you can talk to me. And as time goes on, the priest can be there and the high priest can be there. And you can talk to me and I can talk to you. We can begin a relationship. And I think it's a beautiful thing. And in the start of this relationship that God has with His people, He's going to ask them to do something. He's here giving really the materialist. Anyone in here has a construction background or likes to work with their hands. They know that anytime you start a project, whether you're going to work on a car or you're going to paint your room or you're going to build a house, you need to get a materialist. And really, before you get a materialist, if your project is big enough, what is required? A set of blueprints. If you're doing a real serious building, you need a set of blueprints. And those blueprints have been put together by a professional. They have been, engineered and figured out. This is going to be what you're going to model your building after. This is what you're going to base from getting your material list out to how you're going to put piece by piece together. Well, it's exciting to see here that God is a God of order. And as God is ordering these things, God here is giving clear, and I want us to see this, God is giving clear, detailed instructions to Moses exactly how He wants him to build this sanctuary. And look at verse 9 there with me. It says, according to all that I showed you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings. Look at verse 40 with me. He closes the chapter with this. And see to it that you make it according to the pattern which I showed you on the mount. Twice God says this, and He'll say it again before it's done. Now this is important because in the New Testament, we find this repeated and quoted twice. Well, I should say more than twice, but in two books. In the book of Acts, Stephen is giving that amazing message to the Jewish leaders. And he's sharing the history of Israel. And he uses this. He quotes this. Remember how God spoke to our fathers and to make the pattern of the tabernacle. I think it's Acts chapter 7, verse 44. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, would you? It's towards the latter part of the New Testament. Hebrews, it's right past the Timothy's, before the general epistles, which would be James and Peter's and that. When here Moses, God is, in Hebrews is just a masterful book. And as we get here into the tabernacle and the law and the sacrificial system, Hebrews becomes very important. Hebrews is written to show us really the fulfillment of so much that we find in the tabernacle. But this phrase is important. And it's important because of a very important reason. In chapter 8 of Hebrews, chapter 8, he says there in verse 1, now this is the main point of the things which we are saying. So if you've ever read Hebrews and you're up to chapter 7 and you're thinking, what in the world is he talking about? Melchizedekian priesthood and this and that and high priest and whoa, I'm lost. Well, here, get to chapter 8. This is the main point. Let's simplify it. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The whole point that he's making here is that there is a priesthood that isn't earthly. That's what he's made up to this point here in Hebrews. There is a priesthood that's not like the one we're about to study. There's a tabernacle that's not like the one that we're about to study. There is a priesthood that is in the heavens. There is a priest who is sat down in the heavens at the right hand of the throne of God. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true, note this, tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. What in the world is the author here talking about? He says that there's a priesthood, that a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary that this one also have something to offer. And then look at verse 4. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy. Note that, verse 5. Who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mount. And there our verse is. Now, the author of Hebrews tells us that there is a tabernacle in heaven. There is a tabernacle erected by the Lord. And the one that God gave to Moses, and the reason he made it so important, said, make sure you do this according to every little detail I give you, is because it was a copy, not the original, a copy of something that was in heaven, of the true. Which brings us to this incredible idea that there is a tabernacle in heaven. Now look at chapter 9 there of Hebrews. It says in verse 23 and 24, it says, therefore it was necessary that the copy of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices these. For Christ did not enter into the holy place made with hands, which is the copy of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, if you don't understand or have not studied the book of Hebrews, you're not going to get everything that I'm trying to say here that certainly the scriptures teach. If you have, I'll tell you what, the study of the tabernacle in Exodus is just absolutely, you know, jaw-dropping. I mean, it's like, oh, I get it. You begin to start seeing what God is doing. Now, again, we're kind of going backwards in history. We're where we are, and we're backtracking back to the Old Testament and going to the original and watching God build this and knowing the end, if you would, of the story, understanding it. And so I think we miss the power sometimes of it because we already know the end of the story. You know, stories only so powerful, to you're sitting on the edge of your seat, you're listening, but you know how it is. I'm amazed that, you know, I'll hear a really, really good story or even a good sermon or something, and it's powerful. The first time it's so powerful. The second time it's not as powerful because I know the end, because I know what's coming. And that's what I think sometimes we miss. But there is so much here, and Christ has fulfilled so much. And the whole book of Hebrews is about how the new covenant, which is what we're in, called the covenant of grace, that as we're in this new covenant, it's so much better than the old. And as we look at it, we agree with that. But I'll tell you what, when you understand the old, obviously you're going to understand the benefits of the new in a far greater degree. And so we see this, that God is giving Moses here on the mount. You can go back to Exodus now if you'd like to. God is giving Moses here on the mount. He's giving him a pattern to follow. He's giving him a material list, and we're going to get into the details of how they're to build and what it's to look like, because there's something that they're imaging, and that is that which is in heaven. Now, let me just put it real simple for us. What I believe that the tabernacle on earth represents is very heaven itself. I don't probably think that in heaven there is necessarily a tent. That's what the tabernacle is. It's a tent. I don't think there's a tent in heaven, and there's everything that we might see in the tabernacle the way it's laid out for us on earth. But I will tell you this, that the main thing that I can see here is that the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, where we're going to study here in a second, is the throne of God. And this is so intriguing to me, and I believe so powerful for us as New Covenant believers to begin to understand what God is doing. God is coming to these people. Remember, Israel is nobody. Israel is Bedouins that were living in the land of Canaan, that went to Egypt because of a famine, that grew there and multiplied there. And God gave promises to their father Abraham and to their forefathers, but they were slaves. Now God has delivered them out. He's brought them through the plagues. He's brought them through the Red Sea. He's defeated the great, mighty world ruler of Egypt. And now they're out in the desert, and now God's establishing His covenant with them, and God's establishing laws for them, and we've already been through some of those, and now God's establishing for them relationship. And notice what it says here in Exodus, here in the first two verses, God tells Moses, take up an offering. I want you to take an offering, but this is not like the tithe. Now, I think it's important for us at this point to note that there is a difference between a tithe and an offering. That's why you often hear us say tithes and offerings. A tithe is, the word tithe is from the word tenth. A tithe is a tenth, and that is what God throughout the law is requiring the people to give to Him, that you're to give. In fact, Malachi tells us that when we withhold the tithe, we're robbing God, which tells us something, which tells us the tithe isn't ours. It's not mine to give, it's God's, that's rightfully His, it's God has blessed me. We've already kind of looked at these things earlier on here in the book of Exodus, as we've seen now, the tithe hasn't really been fully introduced yet, which will be, but we've already seen, the first fruits, and they come, and they're giving praise to the Lord, they're giving thanks to God for that which He's provided for them, and they're giving a little bit back. Now we're going to see as the tabernacle gets set up, as the priesthood gets set up, as a nation begins to get set up, the tithes are going to be used to provide for the priests so that they are able to minister full time on behalf of the people on a spiritual level and be there for them, and that tithe and the offerings that they're going to bring and the sacrifices and those kinds of things are going to be able to provide for the priest's needs. But here, it's like a special project. I mean, here we've come to the first building project in the Bible. This is a building project, and God is saying, hey, those that are going to give to me in this offering, it's not necessarily a tithe, it's an offering, it's a free will offering. It's an offering that's from their hearts. It's an offering that they will give according to what they is, and we find this in the New Testament, what they purpose in their own hearts, they're going to give. And notice what God says there. That for everyone, verse 2, for everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. God wants worship. God's saying, I'm going to give you this pattern to build. You're going to build yourself a sanctuary to worship me in, to hear from me, to learn of me, to know me, to experience me. But as you build this, this is how it's going to be built. It's going to be built by the people with the people's goods. And then God gives the list here. I mean, this is some pretty valuable things. Now, it's not like they all got these really killer jobs and, they got these nice houses out there in the wilderness. These are some of their most valuable possessions that God is saying, this is what we need to build my sanctuary. Gold. He starts with there with gold and with silver and with bronze. And as you go through the list, and we're not going to detail this list, but as you go through the list, you find that, and as you study where these things came from, some of these things came from Egypt. Some of these things would have been brought by the children of Israel out. Some of these things would have come through maybe trading with Bedouins along the way. But these are valuable, valuable things. that God is asking for. Now, again, God's not requiring it. God's not forcing it. God's saying if they want to give, receive it. Basically, if they don't want to give, don't receive it. You know, the exciting thing is Moses at some point is going to have to say to the people, enough, too much, you've given too much, we can't use any more. The people were excited to give. And you know, church, so many times the enemy robs us. And I know that money has certainly been abused, and there's been all kinds of scandals today, you know, in the church and outside the church in the name of Jesus Christ. But I want to just tell you that giving to the Lord is supposed to be a joy. It's supposed to be worship. And you know, that's what we do. When we give to, let's say, a missionary, that's what we're doing. It's a free will offering. I mean, we've never done a building project here for our church here in Yorba Linda. But we've done building projects for churches all over the world as we've had that privilege to go out to lands and to start churches and build things. And we often have that opportunity to give. You know, a riot happens in Kenya. That's how we started our year this year. We were able to give, I think, we gave up somewhere near $10,000 as a church by the people. Just we take a special, you know, offering and people gave to that, and how God used that and fed people in time of need. And I mean, you know, we've done so much of that. It would be worthless for me to try to go back and repeat all of the times that we give. Many of us give today to missionaries. Now, I want us to realize that as we give to missionaries, as we give to special events, that's not our tithe. And often people go, oh, well, man, my heart's really stirred for that person. I'll just switch my tithe over to them. That's unbiblical. That is not the way God has called us to give. He's called a gift or an offering is above and beyond. In fact, the context of giving in the New Testament is that it's giving. It's not tithing. I believe that in the New Testament, the tithe is assumed, because it was part of the Jewish culture and religion and everything that they knew. And they didn't just get saved and go, stop tithing, stop. It was assumed. But when you read the scriptures in the New Testament about money, it's often a special gift. For instance, we will emphasize, if I was to do a message from the New Testament on giving, what is the passage that we would go to? 2 Corinthians 9. You know that God loves a cheerful giver. You know, not to give out of compulsion or obligation, because God loves a cheerful giver. And that whole passage, really chapter 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, is all about giving. But that's what it's about. It's about giving. And Paul is collecting a special offering in that context for the churches that are struggling. There's a famine going on, much like the Kenya. There's a famine going on because of the riots. So we collect a special offering, and we bring that then to them. And that's exactly what Paul was doing, if you study out the context of that. I think that's real important for us to understand, because I think people today are very confused on it. But that's one of the privileges that we have as we study through. And so God is saying, do this from your heart. Do this in worship. And the people did. And the people did. Verse 10, it says, now he's getting here into the tabernacle itself. And before we do that, before we jump into it, because he's just going to get into the Ark of the Covenant here, I do have some slides. I know everyone's watching the overhead behind me as I'm teaching. They're just staring. When's he going to turn it? What's he got in there? This is the layout of the tabernacle here that I've got. And I know it's kind of hard to see, and we're going to see more of this, and I'll do some more slides as we go. But simply, let me get my laser out here. This is the courtyard. This is going to be a wall that's all the way around it. Here's the altar. Here's the laver. And then here's the actual tabernacle itself. And here's a closer up shot of the tabernacle. Tonight, what we're going to try to cover is the most holy place, or we might call it the Holy of Holies. So both those names are used for it. And what's in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, is the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark, actually, it's called here the Ark of the Testimony. And so that's the most, there's the veil. We've all heard about the veil being rent from top to bottom. That's the veil that's separated. And then you come to the holy place. That's the second chamber, or really the first chamber, as you walk into the tabernacle. In there is the altar of incense, which we will not touch tonight. Our chapter doesn't. Then there's the table of showbread the table of bread of the presence, it's called. That's what showbread means. It means it's out and it's in God's presence. And we'll talk about that. And then the lampstand. And so three articles, really, if you would, here in the holy place, and one in the Holy of Holies. And so what I want to do is I wanted to try to get, because I know when you read this, you're like kind of lost and confused. So I know pictures help a little bit. This is a shot of a model that they've reconstructed in Israel. This is in the really down by the Sinai Peninsula in the out in the Negev Desert. And it is in a place called Timnah. And some Christians have actually reconstructed it here. And so this is what we're going to be studying. This is kind of what it looks like. Some of the things are good and some of them are kind of weak, but you know, they've done a better job than anyone else. Let's jump into it here and at least read verse 10. It says, and then they shall make a... Notice it's the people that are going to make this. He's just giving this to Moses. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. Now again, when we read that, we probably don't even know what a cubit is for most of us. A cubit was... from the elbow, this is how they measured. I like this. You know, most of you know I have a construction background, and I still try to do a little bit around my house here and there. But it's from the elbow to the fingertips. That's how they would measure. Now, think about it practically. They didn't have their measuring tapes and get them out, and so they would just measure, putting their hand up like this, and that was typically. And we can't be absolute sure how long that is, but typically it was about 18 inches long. I measured mine today. It's 19 inches. Mine, maybe a few of us should measure ours and we could come up with some different, measurements. But depending, obviously, how big you are. But typically, it's about 18 inches long. And so when you read that, you can just do the math yourself and you come up with the dimension. So it's not that large. I mean, what is it here? 2.5 cubits, 45 inches. That's a little bit over 3.5 feet, 3 feet, 9 inches there. Again, and we can't be precise, but it's somewhere around 3.5 feet long. It's then a cubit and a half, which would be 20, what does it say there? And a half a cubit's width. A cubit and a half. So, 18 inches and 9, 27 inches. So, it's about 2 feet, 3 inches. So, it's about 2 feet long. 2 feet wide, 2 feet tall. And it's made out of acacia wood. Now, acacia wood, if you're interested, and sometimes I bore people when I do this, so bear with me. But this is an acacia tree. We're right now next to that model of the tabernacle. An acacia tree was a really good wood, really strong wood, really easy to work with. It also, insects could never destroy it. It's a really great wood. And so this wood is still today. This is a picture. I took this picture when I was in Israel a few years back. And, the trees are still growing out there. But let's look at... the layout here of the Ark of the Covenant. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Now you're going to see why they needed all these materials. So you build it with acacia wood. It gives the dimensions. You overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out, you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. So it's going to be built from wood. And then you're going to overlay the wood on the inside and out with gold. And then there's going to be a molding around the top of it. You shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them in the four corners. Two rings shall be on one side, two rings on the other side, and you shall make posts of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. So the posts that are going to go through these rings are going to be pure gold or overlaid with gold. And you shall put the post into the rings on the side of the ark, and the ark might be carried by them. The post shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken out of it. So, note that once these posts go in, they're going to stay in. They're not, you know, remember, they're going to be moving all over the place. They're going to be moving all over the wilderness. They don't know it now, but God does for 40 years. They're going to be traveling. God's going to say, well, go here, go there. And as they do, they're going to pack this thing up. I mean, I don't know, you know, many churches today, and we started out this way, where every Sunday we'd pack up. You know, this right here used to be a catering hall. And we rented the catering hall out. And, you know, so we had it on Sundays for 6 hours. And we came in early and set it up and set all the chairs up and set up all the sound. And you know, after we had to pack it all up, I mean, a lot of work. And let me tell you, they had a lot more work to do. And in fact, if they didn't do it right and they carried the ark wrong, one of them was going to die. And so they need to pay real close attention. So God here is making very clear of how they're going to move the Ark of the Covenant and the other items and articles as well. Verse 16, and you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubs of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. So he's talking about a lid. It's called the mercy seat. Very important theologically what the mercy seat is. But it's a lid, and there's 2 cherubs or angels that are going to be on this lid. Notice the dimensions are exact same dimensions as the ark, so it will fit on there, or the Ark of the Testament here. Verse 18, and you shall make 2 cherubs of gold, hammered work. You shall make them at the ends of the mercy seat. Make a cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above and cover the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The face of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give to you. And so here God gives how you're going to build the Ark of the Covenant. Now, again, when you read that, sometimes you can get lost, but it's real simple. Now, in this model that I showed you here, that when you go into it, they've tried to reconstruct it. Like I said, some of it is helpful and others is more comical. But I wanted to at least give you a picture. This is the Holy of Holies. Now, we haven't got to it yet, but notice the walls. Notice the walls. They're gold. All of the walls are going to be gold. Notice the slats in the walls, how big they are, and we'll get to that next week. But I mean, this is beautiful inside. When you walk inside, you are talking about a pure gold room. I mean, all the walls are gold. This ark is gold. Now, on top of it, you notice that you have these cherubim. And you'll find different looking arks if you want to, you know, look at different pictures and different people in Jewish history. As you go through it, you'll notice that kind of it evolves at different times and different interpretations. But this is a picture here of the ark. Now, what's important about it? Well, what's the mercy seat? Maybe that's kind of a mystery. You're looking for a seat. The mercy seat's right here. This whole top is called the mercy seat. This is to be made out of 1 piece of gold, these angels. Their wings are to touch. Now, as you go on in the scriptures, you begin to realize what's going on here. This is nothing but the presence of God. This is exactly when Ezekiel In Ezekiel chapter 1, you can read it later, Ezekiel chapter 1, when he sees a vision of the presence of God, of the throne of God, he sees angels there, and it says, and their wings touch, and they face one another. Isaiah saw something very similar with the cherubim. In Revelation chapter 4, we have the presence of God. Revelation chapter 4, beautiful passage of Scripture. John is caught up into heaven. He begins to see the throne of God. And there's all of these beautiful lights and stones and colors. And there are these four living creatures. And they are circling around the throne. And Ezekiel says the same thing. And Isaiah alludes to the same kind of thing. And they're saying, holy, holy, holy. It's the throne of God. What God is doing here and what this is a copy of, it's a copy of God's throne. It represents the presence of God. That's why the Holy of Holies, only the high priest would be able to enter into this room once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he would be able to go in. It speaks of God's Shekinah glory. The mercy seat is that it is really, if you would, the throne of God. So, pretty powerful. Couple more shots. This is just a different angle here, but again, notice you see the poles there, the hooks there. You'll see the border around. And then here's a different one, not from that tabernacle. This is one the Jews have put together, just a different kind of picture. But notice how their wings are spread out and they're facing one another. So it looks a little bit different than the ones we've seen. But notice what it says there in verse 21. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give to you. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. That's what's going to go in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I want us to see this. Under the mercy seat, where God's going to meet Moses, is the Word of God. Is the Word of God. And here's a picture back to that model of they have it. You can open the lid, and so you slide the lid back there, and there's a picture of the ark, and of the Ten Commandments. We know later on Aaron's rod's going to be there, and some of the manna is going to be there. You can see off to the side over here a little bowl that represents some of the manna that's going to be in there. So God tells him here to do that, and that's what he's going to do. But look with me at verse 22. Verse 22, and it says, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat and from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony of all things that I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So here's the point. Here's the point. And this is what really gets me excited, if you would, is why is God giving them this ark? Why is God doing this? He's saying, because this is where I'm going to speak with you. I love that. I have that underlined in my Bible. And I will meet with you. Just speaks of that, what? Intimacy, right? We sang about it tonight. That fellowship. And where, you know, when you think about God speaking, you can't help but think about the Word of God. Because that's exactly what He says. Notice what he says there in the end of verse 22. And all these things I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. From this place, Moses, I'm going to command you. I'm going to give you my word. The word of God comes from the heart of God. The word of God is going to come from, if you would, a picture of the very throne room of God. And this is what we have in picture. Now, Jesus Christ truly fulfilled this. John's gospel is an absolutely amazing gospel as you look at what John is communicating. Because in John's gospel, you don't need to turn there. Most of us are familiar with it, but I'm going to turn to John chapter 1. You're welcome to follow me, but I do need to move here this evening. But listen to what John says in verse 1. We know it. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the beginning was the Word. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt That's what God's going to do in the tabernacle. He's going to dwell. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. That's what you're going to see, experience if you were the high priest in the tabernacle, the glory of God. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18 of John 1, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has come to declare Him. This is the whole point of Jesus coming. And so when we say that that the tabernacle is, if you would, foreshadowing the coming of Christ, or is one step bringing us close to God, but isn't the fulfillment, it's a copy, but Jesus Christ is the very Word of God that became flesh, that had come to dwell among us so that we don't need a tabernacle. What happened at the cross? The picture that you're looking at now is you're peering into the Holy of Holies from the holy place through the veil. That's the picture I have up right now. So you're peering in and you're looking. That veil was ripped from top to bottom when Jesus Christ died on the cross, because God said, no longer is it needed, because my Son has come. My Son has put His blood. That's what they would put on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. And as you know, Hebrews, you kind of can fill in the blanks here, that He sat down at the right hand of God and it was finished forever. And that's the whole point of Hebrews. And therefore, you can come boldly to what? The throne of grace, to fellowship with God, to obtain mercy. You enter into the holiest. That's the word that's used in Hebrews 10:19. Hebrews 10:19. You enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is that unbroken fellowship. So when I read here at verse 22, and I read, and I will dwell, and I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, and from between the cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, and I'll give you my commandments, I right away realize that Jesus Christ fulfilled this in the new covenant, and you and I can at any moment draw near to Him. We can draw near to Him, and that's what He wants to do. This is what He's always wanted to do with man. He wanted to dwell with us and to meet with us and to draw near to us. And that's why Hebrews chapter 9 goes on to say, or Hebrews chapter 10 goes on to say, to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Because Jesus Christ has accomplished it. We don't need a priest. We don't need the tabernacle. We don't even need the Ark of the Covenant. You know, there's all this speculation. Where's the Ark today? I mean, there's two main places that people believe the Ark is today. Some believe it's in Ethiopia. Now, there's a lot of, you know, activity around that. That in Ethiopia the Ark is. The Jews believe, and there's some documentaries that, you know, you can watch and whatnot. The Jews believe that the Ark of the Covenant is under the Temple Mount. And they have all these documentations and all this stuff about the Ark of the Covenant. The Muslims have sealed it off and this whole thing. And, you know, if you're interested in that, that kind of stuff intrigues me. I've been to Israel several times and I like to study that kind of stuff. But, you know, there's all this talk. But, you know, the reality is it doesn't matter. I mean, would it not be exciting? I mean, I got to confess, it'd be exciting if we found the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, if some Jews said, here it is, we found it. I mean, you know, it'd be world news. And, you know, the Christian world, we'd be getting all excited. I'd be having PowerPoints up here of it, and wow, and you know, we'd be excited. But at the end of the day, it's just another artifact we found, because we don't need that to worship God unless we don't have Jesus Christ. You see, today the Jews believe they need it to worship God. It's the very cornerstone of Judaism, and without it they are not fully able to worship the Lord. Without their temple, which is our replacement of the tabernacle, they're not able. There's a whole movement of Jews today that are reconstructing the articles for what was called the third temple, the one that they believe is to come. And we believe as Christians, in our eschatology, we believe their temple must come. For the Antichrist, the Bible says, is going to stand in the holy place of the temple, and he's going to declare himself to be God. There's going to be a great persecution. We know it must come. So that excites me, that there are people, you know, it's called the Temple Institute, and I'll show you a slide here if we make it, to the menorah and how they've recreated it. But as you interview the Temple Institute people that are very zealous of Judaism and very zealous of making all the little shovels and pots and pitchers and all the things for the ark, and you know, all like it says right here, and all out of gold and everything, they're not working on the Ark of the Covenant. Because they believe so strongly, they know right where it is. But I'm here to tell you, you don't need to know where it is. The Ark of the Covenant represents fellowship with God. Represents what Jesus Christ accomplished for you and I at Calvary. And it's been done away with. The veil has been ripped. And it's so sad that the Jews today cannot and do not see that and do not understand that. Verse 23, it says, "You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height." So the table's not that big. It's, what, 3 feet by, 18 inches by 27. So, you know, it's 3 feet long. It's 18 inches wide. It's a little over maybe 2 feet high. It's the table of showbread. "And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a mold of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame." So around the top of it, you're going to make a frame that's a hand breadth. What's a hand breadth? My wife says, "What's a hand breadth?" And I just help my hand up. That's what it is. Again, that's how they measure. Just make a frame, a hand breadth around. I just love that stuff. "And you shall make frame around it," verse 26, "and you shall make for it 4 rings, so the same thing, of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table." So again, and we don't got time to get into these details, but it's so detailed. I mean, where do the rings go? Do they go like halfway down the leg? No, because you couldn't carry it properly. I mean, God's got every single detail here. It's got to be by the frame so it's sturdy and you can carry it. God's practical. "And you shall make posts of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table may be carried with them. And you shall make its dishes, its pots, its pitchers and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. You shall set the showbread on the table before me always." So the table of showbread, and again, I got a few slides for you. Again, this is in that model. Here's just a picture. Just so we can get maybe a mental picture in our mind, you can see there is the frame around it. You can see some of the pictures. And then there would be 6 loaves of bread. There would be 12 in all there on the table of showbread. And there's some side pictures. You can see again how the poles would be put onto the side of it. And again, notice the walls around it would be gold, but they'd be real gold. Obviously, that's not real gold. That's gold paint. So again, the table of showbread. John's gospel. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life." This bread, it spoke of life. You know, realize that the bread, that's how God fed them. Remember the manna from heaven? That's how they ate. That was their staple food, bread. And what God's saying is the provision, and you'll always have this bread here. Notice it's always going to be there. I'm always going to take care of you. I'm always going to provide. And that bread was there. And that bread would stay there a week, and they would replace the bread. And it was always there, and it was a picture of the sustaining of life. It was in God's presence. God will sustain your life. Jesus said, John 6, "I am the bread of life." Jesus, again, is the fulfillment. Obviously, spiritually, "I am that which will sustain your life." "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, its flowers shall be of 1 piece. Okay, so this is where, and by this time in the evening, I probably have already lost you. But this is where you get lost. Okay? And before we get into it, let me just show you again. This is where I said it gets real cheap. But because here's the thing. The lampstand is the most beautiful thing in all of the holiest. And, you know, here's some dummies of what the priest will look like. And they'll help us later. And, you know, look at him. He's posing for you. But like I said, the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, they have reconstructed a life-size menorah. Now, it does never tell us menorah or lampstand, same thing. It never tells us how large it is. It just tells us it's going to weigh a shekel of gold, I think it is, a shekel, which is about, or a talent, excuse me, which is about 75 pounds. So we just know the weight. We don't know how big it is, but this is what they came up with in Jerusalem. This is the lampstand and the cardor. The cardor is one of the ancient roads in Jerusalem. Every old city would have two main roads that would go, through the city, and this would be one of the main ones in the city. So this is kind of under the main city of Jerusalem, but this is it, and this will be helpful for us. You could look these things up online, Temple Institute. They've got a website. You could check that out yourself. But as we go through this, I think this might be helpful. Let's pick it up there in verse 32, and the six branches shall come out of its sides. Three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. So that's pretty obvious. Three branches. There's one main shaft, there's three branches. Exactly what we have right in front of me here. Obviously not as nice, and it's certainly not made out of gold. But that's a seven stick candelabra, as we call it, or the menorah, or the lampstand. Three bowls shall be made like almond buds on one branch with ornamental knobs and flowers. Three bowls made like almond buds on the other branch with ornamental knobs and flowers. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. So all it's saying is that three on each side, and on the top there's going to be three bowls. You can see them right here. One, two, three. These are little bowls, ornamental knob, and then here's a what looks like a bud of a flower, and then on top of it is where the wick will go. And so that's exactly what it's saying. And I know I'm kind of rushing through this, but hopefully you can see that and get a picture, mental one in your mind. On the lampstand, that's the main shaft going up. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond buds, each with its ornamental knob and flower, and there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. So all he's saying here is that there are these right here. You see it from the first two branches, from the second two branches, from the third two. And therefore, you have four of these now instead of just one of the knobs up here. You have four on the main shaft. And so that's what he's saying there. These knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. Listen to this. Of all it shall be of one hammered piece of pure gold. I mean, I just think, how in the world did they make this? I mean, here they are out in the middle of the desert. You know, they're not in some factory. How in the world could they make this? We will find out. They are incredible craftsmen. And you know, that slavery in Egypt wasn't all bad. God taught them a lot of things. They learned a lot of things back there. They were back there creating, crafting idols for the pagan worship in Egypt. And God's going to take what they learned in the world, and he's going to use it for his glory, to build worship for him and for his kingdom. And how many times have we seen that? The things we've learned in the world, how God wants to redeem those, and he wants to use them in our lives, in his kingdom. It's a beautiful thing. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall be arranged in the lamps so that they give light in the front of it. So the light will go forward. And the way the lamps were set up, that they would do that. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. So the wick trimmers, the tools you use to cut the wicks, the tray that you carry it on will be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all its utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which I showed you on the mount. Now again, with the lampstand, what are we reminded of? And we flash back to John's gospel. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Men walk in darkness, but if they walk with me, they'll walk in my light. And they'll have the light of life in them. And what does Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount? You are the light of the world. So as I am the light of the world, and then he says, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine among men they see your... Again, this lit up this tabernacle. I mean, without the lampstand, you couldn't see anything. Imagine what the gold looked like as it's glistening off of the gold lampstand, the gold table of showbread, the gold walls there, and the light lights it up. And the light was to always be lit before the Lord. Never to go out. The priest would always make sure 24 hours a day, even when they were not in their ministering before the Lord, that light was lit. And that's exactly what God has called you and I to be. Is the light of the world. For Jesus, first and foremost, is the light of the world. As His life and His light is in us, we are to be the light of the world. And so you begin to see this in a very practical sense. You begin to see this pictured for us in worship. And let me suggest this to you and me. That when we worship the Lord, when we gather together like we're doing here tonight as a body, when we study the Word of God together, when we give our hearts to the Lord in worship and praise, God does so much and is able to accomplish so much in our lives. And I think it's a powerful thing. It's, here you see the just the whole room there. And I think it's such a powerful thing as we come to the point tonight of some more worship for those that can stay. And we're going to light the menorah. We're going to light the lampstand tonight, as we do every Wednesday night. And we're going to have bread. But that bread doesn't represent the table of showbread. It represents His body, doesn't it? We're going to have the cup that represents what? The new covenant. Think about it. Old covenant. Wow, we don't have to do all that. Veil's been rent. Blood's been shed. New covenant. And as we think about that, and as we move towards that, it's a time to draw near. Well, remember what verse 22 said. And there I will meet with you. And tonight He wants to meet with us right here. Right here. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. It's interesting. The word propitiation means mercy seat. It means where God's wrath is appeased. That's what would happen on the Day of Atonement. They come into the holiest, the high priest, which sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And God's wrath would be appeased for one more year. Jesus Christ shed His blood. And the Bible says He is our propitiation. He has appeased God's wrath forever, for all eternity. It's done. It's gone. Therefore, you and I can enter boldly. Therefore, we have unbroken fellowship and access to God. Therefore, God wants to meet with us. And not just here at church. But He wants to meet with us throughout our lives. Throughout our days. In our early morning hours, in the late hours of the evening, and in the middle of the day, when we're driving down the street, when we're sitting with God's Word open in our homes, God wants to meet with us. And today we're distracted by so many things. So many things are pulling on us, TV and this event and that thing, and go here and there. And we're missing the sweetness that God has provided for us, that God has brought to us. And so I want to invite you again to enter in and to sit. You know, when the people of God forget how to sit at the feet of Jesus, when we forget how to draw near, then we no longer will shine as a light of the people of God. We'll no longer be the bread of life to the world around us. We'll no longer represent Christ and the world will no longer know Him, and the church just dies. I mean, the core, the very heart of the gospel is that now you have access. Now you have fellowship. God loves you. God has forgiven your sins. You can draw near. When we miss it, when we forget that, when we neglect that, we're missing the very reason we exist. The very purpose Jesus came. The very reason that, we're, you know, we're right now going to open up our hearts. And I just want to stir us tonight. I want to invite us tonight to come near again. But to realize this is our life. This is what God wants for our lives. It is a life that's coming near and drawing near and coming close. Oh, that is such a sweet life. That is a life we all, whether we realize it tonight or not, we all long for it. That's a beautiful thing. So can I encourage us tonight just to open up our hearts as we go to the Lord in prayer? Let's do that. Father, we do just thank you, Lord, once again tonight for God, your amazing, amazing grace. Lord, you are so awesome. Father, I pray that you would fill, Lord, us with, Lord, your Holy Spirit again. And that, God, you would move in our midst and move in our hearts. And God, whatever it is that you need to speak, Lord, or whatever it is maybe you've already spoken, would you help us to respond? I pray tonight that you would open the table of communion to us. And that we would hear and see and understand what you did, Lord, as we remember what you accomplished for us at Calvary. Thank you.